Morning, Oak Grove. Man, that was fun. Absolutely. Man, it's fun to worship together and to enjoy things. I might bribe someone to bring that thing over here for me if you wouldn't mind. We've been starting a journey that's really looking at who God is and what he's like. 2 weeks ago, we started with the idea that God is Jehovah or Yahweh, the one who always is. I am who I am, and that he has eternally existed. And then we have looked at Elohim, which really is the whole picture of Genesis chapter 1, and it describes God as the great supreme creator, the one who was powerful enough to bring things into existence out of nothing, as well as to form that which we know as even our own human condition was made out of the dust of the earth. This morning we're dealing with the idea that God is called Adonai, and it is a phrase that I think is best reflected in Psalm 2, and that's where we're going to spend some time this morning, is in Psalm 2, and so I'm going to invite you, if you happen to have your Bibles, to turn there, and I want to just take the time to read through it. One of the things that's kind of familiar about this thing is it reminds me of when I was parenting. I'm still parenting. I mean, it's, you know, kind of an everything, but when my kids were little, there was always these certain stages in life that were really quite amusing. You know, when my kids started to be able to walk and talk, so they got, you know, 2 to 3, 4 years old, it was kind of a weird thing as a parent. I don't know if you've ever gone through this, if you're a parent, where the kids start learning things and then all of a sudden they think like they're Superman or they know everything, right? And they just kind of like, you know, they even, you know, well, I know better than you do, you know, and they're like 3 years old. Like, what's your problem? Like, you know, and they're kind of caught in this little world where they think they can do anything. Now, it's another thing when they start doing it when they're 10 and 11 and 12, right? That's a whole different animal when they start going, Mom and Dad, you're stupid. You don't know anything. You're so unfair and everything else that you just don't know anything. My friends all get to do this and their parents let them do it. All this, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? Now, it takes on a whole new level when they start hitting 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's a whole different animal altogether if you happen to go through that. Is that that's kind of thing like, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. And that turns into kind of some really interesting dynamics about what parents are like and how to parent and what kids are like and how do you put that together. The Mirror Clinic talks about rebellion in the softest sense of the word that's sometimes good because kids are trying to learn their independence. I mean, think about it. Kids are told what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it from the time they're born right up through grade 12, right? Everything about life is structured. You know, do you want to play sports? I want to do this. No, you're going to play baseball. Or, you know, I mean, sometimes it gets that ridiculous. And so when they start trying to figure out their independence, there's obviously this pushback, which isn't always a problem. But I tell you, I remember those days where it's just like, I wanted to pick up my kid and go, you're 3 years old, you know nothing, right? And it reminds me of this text, and I just want you to follow along if you want, or just listen to the tenor of the text, because it really gives this big picture in relationship to eternity and where God is at, as opposed to from a human perspective. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rule, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. So this is obviously the king speaking at this point, which is the Lord. He, God, said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And so here's the appeal. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and revere or rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or some of your versions will literally say, kiss God's royal Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, one of the things that's I was reading this week, and I don't want to dump on parents because I am one, but they're talking about rebellion in children, and they gave 10 reasons why children tend to rebel, and I'm not going to go through them all. The first one, of course, is from a Christian perspective, is sin, but then the next 7 or 8 all have to revolve around the parents, which I know as parents we're going to go, well, I don't know if that sounds right, but it does everything from parents are too strict, for parents are too lenient, parents are too inconsistent, parents expect their children to go by rules that the parents themselves don't obey, parents do not listen to their children's feelings, and parents project their own faults on their children, to say nothing of several others that are part of that whole equation. And as we begin to sort of figure that out, the key verse that I think is really part of the equation here is verse 4 in Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to sort of look at that if you have your Bibles. And verse 4 is a really interesting statement that brings into the equation this whole idea of Adonai. So Psalm 2 verse 4 is where it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord," or Adonai, "scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger." And so that becomes the focal point of what this looks like in terms of Adonai, and it's all in the context that he is the king that sits on his throne in the heavens, and he looks at all this posturing of humanity, and he responds to them almost in an amusing way, but you'll see that it's not. And the question we have to sort of grapple with a little bit here as we think on this is, how does that affect you and I? I mean, it's one thing for God to look over the whole scope of humanity, and we have passages like Isaiah 40 that says, all the nations are like a drop of water off the side of a bucket compared to the majesty and the immensity of who God is. And so part of understanding who God is and our relationship to him is going to come down to, I think, a very profound statement that comes in these verses that I believe relevantly touch our lives and what we are thinking about. So as we sort of consider these, I want you to think about 4 things. The first one is really this idea that the world is deliberately rejecting God and his authority. It's pretty obvious from the statement, but you'll notice that the phrase is that the kings of the earth, the judges and the rulers all take counsel together. There's this unified sense of opposition. It's amazing how the world can find common ground against God, although it shouldn't surprise us because we're seeing it more and more, aren't we? We're seeing laws and policies in different states all starting to sort of push back on Christians because the accusation is we're prejudiced, we're discriminatory, we've got all these things going on that we cling to the authority of the scriptures and they don't want to have anything to do with it. And so we're seeing an increasing sense of opposition and challenge to the reality of who God is and to the idea of religion altogether. But they're refusing any kind of moral authority. They're rejecting the acknowledgement of God's design and purpose. They're rejecting God's wisdom for life. In all, they're rejecting God. And this psalm, immediately after Psalm 1, which talks about the man who is blessed, who walks with God and memorizes and knows his word, takes this big picture step around the world and the globe and say, look, that's not the tenor of this global economy. This global community of people have real issues with God. And you'll notice in the statement, it's like, we're going to tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. There's no sense that we want a God that we're convinced was manufactured by people telling us how we are going to live. And so anything related to standards or truth or any of those things becomes something that the world wants to adopt. The second thing I want you to notice is God's response in this, because as verse 4 says, he who sits on the throne of the heavens laughs at them. And the word laugh literally means being amused. But the tone quickly changes as you begin to look at this, because then it says, the Lord scoffs at them. The word scoff literally means the idea to ridicule somebody. We had 2 kids. It always works better when there's 2. But if you ever were growing up and had siblings of your own, you notice there's times in life where siblings will have this habit of poking fun at one another, right? They'll tease one another. You ever been in one of those things? And I remember times where Ryan would, because he was the oldest, would tease Colleen. And at first we sit back and we're pretty amused by it because it really does look kind of funny. I mean, he's pulling this little stunt and his little sister's trying to figure it out and can't figure it out. And then we, you know, kind of watch this and we chuckle. But then, like, after about, like, 5 more minutes of this, we go, all right, your sister's getting a little irritated. You need to, like, knock it off a little bit. So we encourage him to stop, throw some toys in there to distract him. Of course, Ryan, being the wonderfully obedient kid that he is, kept right on going. And he kept, like, poking at, and he kept going at this thing. And you could just see her starting to come apart at the seams. Now, don't worry, she had a way as she got older to do the very same thing back, but that's a different story. But anyway, he kept poking away at her and drilling at her and going at it, and another 5 minutes goes by and we say, look, Ryan, knock it off. And he just keeps right on going. And so I go from not being amused anymore to like, all right, Dad's going to step on this, right? And so that's kind of the tone of this. There's a certain sense that God is amused that humanity and all of its power and all of its sophistication and all of its creative wisdom and knowledge and all of its technology, God looks at all of the nations like the drop of water off the side of a bucket, and he's kind of amused in some respects that all this pedandering, all this posturing, all this arrogance is, in some respect, it's almost cute and it's amusing. But then the reality sets in is God is not amused by it at all. He scoffs at him. He's, you people that I created and I infuse life into your very being and sustain it would actually dare say to me that I don't want to have anything to do with you. You are a stupid affectation of some religious cultural dream and wish, and I want nothing to do with you. And so it tells us that not only the Lord scoffs at them, but he will speak to them in his anger. And he will terrify them in his wrath. Now, that's a pretty unpopular subject these days. That God can be angry. Those are anthropomorphisms, love using big words, and anthropopathisms where we use human descriptions to describe the nature of God. It's the way God helps us understand that he is personal and relates to us. It's not in the same nature as what we talk about, but it tells us that God can be angry with humanity and that his wrath, his judgment, at some point will fall on those who continue, as in my language, who spit in his face, tell them that he is an affectation of some cultural whatever, and he's nothing more than a nuisance or an idea that I don't need. And we see all around our world people who want to manufacture, dump religion, dump God, dump all the moral standards that God would have, the character of God and who he is. And there's all kinds of this going on. And I want to just suggest we don't have to apologize the fact that God is angry. Some people will come to us and say, "How, you want to worship a God that gets angry at people? That's not being very tolerant." If you're a parent, next time your kid turns and spits in the face and walks off, let's see how you deal with it. See, we project our own imperfections and our own insecurity on God, like he has to tolerate everything that people are doing down here to reject him, to snub him, to treat him like he's just a fairy tale and a myth that people invent for fairy tale stories. And yet the reality is he's a God who has created all things, as we learn. He's the sustainer of all things, and we in our arrogance would dare to snub him, spit him in the face, and say, "You are unnecessary." And so instead of lashing out and annihilating all of humanity, God does something different. He says, but as for me, what my response is that I'm going to install my king. I'm going to install my king, my anointed one, my son, who will deal with all of this arrogance and all of this posturing and all of this pride of humanity. And you'll notice that he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So there's an anchor to Israel and the Jewish nation in terms of who Jesus is going to be. And then it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. Clearly identifying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the anointed one. He will be the king. And as you move through this, I just simply want to remind you that God's not proposing a remedy for leaders. He's not saying he can reform the nations and the kings and the judges. He is going to remove them. Okay? Our passion is we'd love to reform government. We'd love to reform leaders. We'd like to find a remedy for them. And this seems to indicate very clearly in this point is that God's not going to find a remedy. He's not even seems to be looking for a remedy because of the spiteful arrogance and rejection of his authority over people's lives. And so as this continues, God makes this proclamation. He's going to remove them by installing his own king who will shatter the nations like earthenware. And so the time when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, he will do it pretty unilaterally. He's not going to ask for a popular vote of the people. He is going to come, in a sense, with thunderous revelation and power, and he is going to establish righteousness on the earth. However you want to span out the time frame and everything else, he will rule. And he is not, as I said, looking for a remedy. Psalm 85 is a verse or chapter we're going to go to in a few minutes, but the idea here is that God is going to make an appeal for reconciliation. You can submit to me, you can respond to me, you can acknowledge me for who I am. Aside from that, there's no other options. We have to sort of think about that even in our own personal lives in terms of how we choose to respond to God. So as he begins to move through this, he will establish his own kingdom through his son. And then when you get down through this, you will notice that the nations will be his inheritance. And when you get to verse 10, he says this, and I call it simply the call of the nations to submit to the authority of the Lord. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. These are the ones that talked in the first three verses of those who we don't need God. We're going to tear his authority away from us. We're going to get rid of all this pedandering that God has in terms of how we ought to live. We're going to do it our way. And the appeal is made back to those nations, those rulers, those kings. So there's an invitation to reconcile, to acknowledge God for who he is. And the language is fairly strong. Show discernment, take warning, worship, or the word some might have is serve the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. The word homage is one we don't use very often. The word literally means to kiss. Back in Eastern countries like that, they would often greet each other with a kiss. We talk about in the scriptures, it gets really different when you get into America and our kind of context, but it was simply really an act of respect and honor of a person. So there are people would kiss each other on the cheek. There was families would have individuals, depending on what region you're in, where the children and the family would come and kiss the beard of the father, and he would grab their head and kiss them on the forehead as a response to that. All those actions would become a measure of or a sign of respect and honor. And so the idea here is kiss the son, show your respect, show your honor of who he is, and it has to be personal. No, just conforming to what looks good, but the idea of kissing him is a personal one. Remember, Jesus was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And so it has the sense of being a personal friend, this sense of intimacy, this sense of trust. But of course, that was the very sign that Judas used to betray his own Lord Jesus. By the way, I'll sort of parenthetically insert it here. You ever thought about the danger of us pretending to know God intimately and betray him with the very things that we should be honoring him? When he works through this, Psalm 85 has a great description of kind of the invitation for God, what God is doing. And I won't read all of it, and you don't need to turn there. But the psalm has to do with a time in Israel's history where they had wandered away from God and sinned. And the opening verses say, O Lord, thou didst show favor to the land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of the people. Thou didst cover all their sins. So God has forgiven the people for the activity that they've done. But when you get down to verse 8 and 9, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to their folly. So the idea is if they repent, God will forgive them. And as God becomes the centerpiece of their life as a people, as a community of faith, then these blessings will come. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. And here's the phrase, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so it's exactly the same form that's used in Psalm 2. The idea here is that God is not just saying, God's going to shatter you and you're going to be forced into slavery. The invitation here is personal repentance and come and kneel before the Son and kiss his ring, as it were, and personally submit yourself to the authority of God above, and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore righteousness and peace and give you a purpose again. Because they don't have to face this destruction. But it's there. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But he says, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. As I thought about this week, I began to kind of think about the reality of this. And the greatest struggle for me is that we kind of are in a position where we're in a catch-22. Because if nothing else, I want to say to you that what I believe this psalm says to us this morning, whether you know the Lord or not, is that there's an invitation by God to bow the knee before the authority of Almighty God, the one who is the great I Am, who has existed from all of time and eternity, the one who created all of the earth and put it together, who created human beings, and the reason you and I are here anyway is because he is the first and sufficient cause for our existence. And he is also the one that continues, as the word says, to keep upholding all this together. He holds all of this together by the energizing power of his presence. And in spite of all that, there's people that want to spit in his face and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, for whatever reason. And the invitation here, even when the nations are rebelling against God and spitting in his face and shugging away any resemblance of his authority at all, he still comes and he says, come to me and give me my reverence and worship and serve me, and I will forgive and bring righteousness into your heart and peace. And he does that this morning with us. The challenge this morning, I believe, is not the idea of saying, well, do you believe that God is self-existent, all-powerful God who created that? Many of us have that sort of locked in. There's lots of people you run out to who wouldn't put God's name to it, but they believe in a supreme being. They think there's something out there, a force or something, that is bigger than them and maybe the explanation and gives them their life a sense of purpose or hope. But that's not the primary challenge here this morning. But that's important because you need to know the God that you submit to. See, some people have a very distorted picture of who God is, and they go, I'm not going to submit to that God. And oftentimes, our own picture of who God is completely dysfunctional and broken. Sometimes he won't cater to the kind of God we want him to be, and that's a problem. But this morning, the challenge is not, do you believe in a self-existent God? If you don't believe that, you're not going to submit to him anyway. But the point that I believe is here is, are you willing to truly submit your life to worshiping and serving the God of the universe who has manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, to bow the knee, personally submit your life, and surrender completely to his leading in your life? Now, that sounds really romantic, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, that's what I want. But there's always a struggle in every one of our lives where we want to submit to the lordship of Jesus, except when it comes to our finances. Or we want to submit to him, except for my pursuit of the American dream. I'll submit to him as long as he doesn't ask for my job. We live in a culture that hardwires us from the very beginning that we are our own person, that we are independent, that we have the freedom and the rights to pursue whatever we want. God comes to us in Psalm 2 and taps us on the shoulder and says, you need to check with me just before you get that figured out. And let me give you a really practical example of where this slippage is in our own culture, and in a sense, even in Christianity. See, I believe if you're going to submit to God, that sounds great, and we can sort of bow the knee and say, Lord, I want you to do everything you want with my life. Everything in my life is vulnerable to you. Change whatever you want and do it. And I think that's appropriate. But there's also a piece that's pretty important, and that comes back to the authority of God's word. See, there's no way that you can say, I'm going to submit to God if I'm not going to submit to his word. Now, that might sound easy, but I was reading an article this week about a female pastor from Union Church in Hinsdale, Illinois, a Reverend Bromley McLennan, who has just written a book called Good Morning Sex. The basic idea is that in terms of who she is that while she believes the Bible is a witness to Christ, it's also a historical book that needs updating. And she does not believe in the infallibility of the word, that it's not without errors and mistakes, and the cultural differences is the biggest issue. Her basic challenge here is that she believes that singles, it's okay for single Christians to have sex with one another, as it is, quote, mutually pleasurable and affirming. When asked about 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and 4 that says you have to abstain from fornication, she said, I think there has to be additional norms for what makes sex moral or immoral, just or unjust. The question of marriage is insufficient. So just because we talk about the authority of the scriptures and the authority of God in our life, we are constantly rewriting it for our own personal preferences. We're constantly rewriting it to justify our own behaviors. We are indulging in what makes sense, and don't we deserve this? Rather than what does God really want from me based on what his truth is? I read another article dated yesterday, 25% of American population is now religiously unaffiliated. In other words, they don't belong to any particular local community of faith. A number which happens to include nearly one-fourth or 39% of our young people aged 18 to 29. When I read that, I went, thank God for our millennials here. I'm going like, they are the lifeblood and people that encourage me so much, and I know many of their hearts who desperately say, what is it that God wants me to do? And I'm committed to doing it. Do we struggle? Sure, we do. But it goes on to say simply this. What is more, the most popular reason found for why people leave their faith was simply that they've stopped believing in its teachings. Doesn't matter whether they've grown up in the church or not. Now, you'll get a lot of people that'll disenfranchise themselves and say, oh, well, we still love Jesus. We're just not going to hang out with anybody called Jesus. Well, it's two examples. There's many other issues in our own lives that we have to sort of take a microscope and look at. But the question is, are you a person here this morning that maybe even by accident or by choice have said, you know what, I've spent a lot of time just pushing back on God and saying, you know what, I'm not really interested in what you want anymore. Now, you might be someone that's just in the journey and don't really know God and haven't figured it out. You might be a Christian for 30 years. And there's times in our life that we look at that and we go, you know what? Is it really worth doing this anymore? I thought, God, you were supposed to do certain things for me. And I thought you were supposed to give me certain things. And I'm not sure I see what the point is anymore. And while there's nothing wrong with struggling with the realities of life and how I connect with God and what difference that makes, it's another to get to a point where these guys in Psalm 2 are going like, you know what, you're just an idiot. We're not doing it that way anymore. We're going to be masters of our own fate, and we're going to do our own thing, and we just don't care. And they'll blame it on so-and-so that says they're religious. And so I want you to consider the reality of this, and as we finish, we're going to do something a little different that actually reflects what we do on Monday night, that fourth Monday in terms of worship and prayer, because as I worked through this, my heart was really in a sense of angst, because as much as I could easily justify saying, you know what, I want you to be Lord of my life, it would be really simple for me to go through and say, well, I'm really not making this part of my life your Lord. I'm not placing this part of my life under your lordship. And so whether you need to recommit again, I mean, Jesus said, frankly, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. So, you know, it's not like you do it once a year whether you need it or not kind of thing, right? But maybe this morning there's something about where your life's at, whether you think it's in turmoil, whether you're just struggling with things, whether you're angry at God because certain things haven't worked out the way you wanted, whether life circumstances have changed it so it's like, at this time in my life, I never dreamed I'd be here. And all I want to remind you this morning is that there is a self-existent God, regardless of how you feel, who has been around for eternity past. No matter how far you go back in your mind, he has always been. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible. He formed mankind out of the dust of the earth and woman from the rib that he took it. I don't think we're talking fairy tales, because I haven't heard a better explanation for why we're here. And he is the one that continually sustains our existence. And he's the one that is worthy of us bowing the knee and saying, God, I will worship you and I will serve you and I will give you my life because you're the architect of all of it. And I want to honor you. And in a sense, what I'm inviting you to do today is to recommit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't stepped into that relationship and you just need to know that I need to get to know this God who created everything. And if you got questions about it, there's nothing more exciting for us than to try to help clarify what we believe the Bible says. And we want to do it in a sense of having a worship time and a prayer time. So I'm going to ask our team to come up and we're going to use this next 10, 15 minutes as a time for you to sing and to pray, and we're going to do it a little bit, like I said, on Monday nights. And I want you to use this time, whether you follow exactly what we do or not isn't the point. I want you to simply say, God, I might think you're the one who's existed from all time. I might think you created it, but I'm really struggling with bowing the knee and accepting your leadership in my life. You do know you can have both those kind of locked in terms of conviction, but this is a real struggle. And what we're going to do is the team's going to sing a verse and a chorus of Here I Am to Worship. And if you want to just pray about that or talk to the Lord or sing along, that's fine. After that verse and chorus, then Ward's going to read phrases. We're going to put them up here, so you're going to have to learn a new talent. Pray with your eyes open and closed, back and forth like alternating current, okay? But he'll put up a phrase, and he's going to read the phrase, and it's going to be in the first person, so it's not just for him. And when he gets to the end of it, there's going to be a line where there's a blank space. And I want you, when he gets to the end of that, he's going to stop, and we're going to have about 15, 20 seconds where I want you to fill in the blank as you have a discussion with God. Does that make sense? And we're going to do that a couple of times. I want you, and you can do it with every phrase that comes up here. One of the phrases, however God speaks to your heart and the Spirit of God is guiding you. But I want to just walk you through this, and at the end of it, we'll come back and close our time off in prayer. But use this time to seek him. Use this time to bow the knee before him. Take this time to say, God, I want to, but I need your help because my heart is in turmoil. Whatever you need to do, he's a God that gives you an invitation to seek him now. this morning, right here, as we come to worship.